Well, we're going to pick up where we left off this morning. Hearing the voice of the Lord. Being aware of the fact that He is communicating with us at all times. He really is. This morning we talked about four aspects of hearing the Lord's voice. Really perceiving that He's speaking to us. And one of them that we discussed is the voice within. We talked about the voice, actually, that we sense on the inside, not always audible, sometimes simply mind to mind, where you're not quite sure whether it's Him giving you the idea or whether it's an idea you came up with, but you sense certain things to be the right way. Now, I want us to understand that that is actually a crucial aspect of perceiving the Lord's voice on the inside. And sometimes it takes a little bit of practice. The tone, remember, in number 4 under Roman numeral 3 on your notes. It takes time to learn, and the tone that you want to listen for and the character and the goals, all of these things come into this understanding that you have in your heart and your mind when you're praying. When you are spending time listening, just time in silence, or you're walking along during the day and suddenly you have a sense that the Lord would have you do one thing or another, the way that you begin to understand what that sense is or whether it really is from the Lord is by looking for that tone, because it comes in the same way that Jesus is. It comes in His character. But how do you know what that is? Well, these four things that we talked about, and we're going to talk about the other three tonight, they go together. No one by itself is everything you need to know. If all you do is listen for an inner sense of God speaking to you, you might as well be a spiritist, because spiritists do that all the time. And you say, well, that's freaky, then I don't want to do that at all. No, don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. There is a spirit world. And you need to understand that as a Christian, you're a part of that. You can't pretend that you're not dealing with the spirit world. The issue isn't, will I fall into error all by myself? The question is, how will I hear what I know is the voice of God? How will I, when I get something on the inside that has to do with my feelings or has to do with my thoughts, remember, they all kind of go together, how do I know that it's really from the Lord and not from some other kind of, well, even demonic kind of suggestion? And you can have demonic suggestions. We're not getting into that tonight, but there are things the enemy can suggest to you too, through your flesh. I mean, he's not demonizing you. He's not controlling you, but he can say, why don't you go do this? Why don't you get a little angrier? Why don't you do this? Why don't you do this? What is it that enables a Christian to discern when something that they're sensing is really the Lord? Well, these other three go together with the first one. It's not just the inner voice. It's not just that you know that God can guide you on the inside. There's also these others, the wisdom of the Word, the body of Christ, and the assumption of providence. The wisdom of the Word is crucial. Turn to Joshua chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, a classic passage. Joshua, just before Judges. Joshua 1. Now, Joshua had a huge job to do. Moses had died, and Joshua was charged. Joshua had been Moses' assistant for a long time, and he was charged with taking the second generation of Israelites into the promised land. And he's, of course, quite worried about this. He's up to the task, but it's a task that it's challenging to him. And in the process, the Lord tells him to be strong and courageous. He tells him, begin in verse 2, we'll get down into the others, but you got to get the context. Well, begin in verse 1. Now it came about after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant. And he said, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise and cross this Jordan. Moses is dead, but God says, I'm not, and my plan is not, and you've got something to do. So I want you to not be worried about what's going on with Moses. You're on the scene now, and I want you to do the right thing. I want you to take these people in. Cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I've given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, as far as the great sea, toward the setting of the sun, it's going to be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, I'll be with you. And I will not fail you, and I will not forsake you. So you have to be strong. Now notice, this is going to be a recurring theme this evening. Notice that he says, I will be with you. I will be doing this, but you have got to be strong. There is, I'm doing this, but you're in it. You're working with me, and I require you to be strong. You have no choice. You will be strong. A real manly talk here, that and womanly talk. Be strong. You don't have a choice. I'll be with you. Be strong and courageous. You will give this people possession of the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. But be strong and courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right or to the left, so that you may have success wherever you go. Here's the key. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. Third time he says in verse 9, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed. The Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Now, I gave you some other passages, which if we had time, there's just so much in each one. Psalm 1, which is just fabulous about the Word of God and meditating on it, what it does for your soul. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14, same concept, but we're not going to look at those. I want you just to kind of let this word from Joshua soak into your mind. I want you to see how the Word of God, I'm going to run through some things. I'll probably go a little bit fast, but you've got to understand that the Word of God is the written speech of God. The Scriptures, he's talking about the law, the Torah. The concept of Scripture is the written speech of God, but it's more than that. It's not just rules. It's not just stuff to do to make sure your life turns out. That would be a complete misunderstanding of this. What it is, what Scripture is the written speech of God, but it is the expression of his mind. And that's the first thing I want you to write down. The Scriptures are the expression of the mind of God. The Scriptures are the expression of the mind of God. And you can add to that the written speech, his written speech. Because word is the expression of a mind. Expression of the mind of God, the written speech of God. See, God is pure mind. He is spirit. John chapter 4, God is spirit. That's how we know the spirit actually produces the material world. That's how we know the spirit realm, the immaterial spirit realm, is more powerful than the material realm and more important than the material realm. God is spirit. He created the material world. Spirit is eternal. Material will last forever, but it had a beginning point. God had no beginning point. He's pure mind, eternal mind, eternal, omniscient, omnipresent personhood. Now, this is way beyond our imagination, even as I'm describing it. It gets beyond our, it's like trying to understand how big the universe is. And he made that by speaking it into existence. How does a mind accomplish anything? Through a word. Through the expression of the will, of the power of that mind. That's how he spoke the cosmos into existence. He spoke it into existence. In the material world, when your mind wants to do something, your body responds instantly. You don't have to think about it. Your body simply responds instantly to this. And you can do things in the material world. In the immaterial world, God does things through his word. His word actually brought the universe into existence. And when a fallen person hears his word and has ears to hear, what does it do to them? It brings them to life. Jesus is the living word. When you look at this concept of the expression of God's mind, you begin to realize how powerful it really is. And just one aspect of it is when he expresses his mind through one of his prophets or his apostles, and it becomes written down. This is called the graphe, the writing, the scripture. And so it says in 2 Timothy that the writings are able to give you the wisdom, which we'll look at that in just a moment, which will lead to salvation. What is he talking about? In a fallen world, being able to understand the expression of God's mind and let it penetrate you will actually have an impact on your soul through your mind. You take it in through your mind and it has an impact on something deeper than your mind. It has an impact on your soul. It has an impact on your spirit. It brings life to your spirit. That's why it says, if you stay in the Word, you will be able to do what God calls you to do. That's what he's telling Joshua. And the success he's talking about here is not our concept of success. It's God's concept of success to accomplish his purposes on the earth, which once we're committed to him, that's really what we want, his purposes on the earth, the spread of his kingdom and so on. So when we say the scripture, we're talking about a lot more than a book full of rules and principles for successful living. We're talking about something powerful that in which the expression of God's mind touches the hearts and the souls of his covenant people, nourishes them and strengthens them, and gives them wisdom and insight they could not get in any other way. So that's why when you say, how can I know if the Lord is speaking within my spirit as a Christian, if his spirit is speaking to me, if his mind is speaking to my mind, how can I know? One of the best ways you can know is by letting his word dwell in you all the time. Jesus said, let my words dwell in you. He said, the words I am speaking to you are spirit. He doesn't say spiritual, although he could have, but he says literally, the words I am speaking to you are spirit. And what does he mean? He means they have the content of the mind of God at a level you can't comprehend. But if you'll let your mind dwell on it, it will not just make you obedient in the external sense. It will change you from the inside. And this is his goal, because we're fallen. And when we let his word dwell in us, really let it dwell in us, meditate on it, like it says in Psalm 1, it puts roots down, like it says in Psalm 1, and we stop being chaff and we start being trees. And there's this amazing thing that takes place. So the best way, in fact, the central way to let your mind grow to be like the mind of God so that you can understand when he's speaking to you is be steeped in his word the way it should be understood, not treating it like a Pharisee, but really letting it soak in and understand the grace of God. Now, as a subheading under number one, the main topic, by the way, of the Word of God, of the Scriptures, what's the main topic of the Scriptures? It's the cross. It's the whole cross event. According to Jesus in Luke chapter 24, verses 25 to 27, Jesus told the men on the road to Emmaus that the main topic of the entire Old Covenant, the entire Torah, is him. So it all points to him. And as you read it and as you meditate on it, you've got to let it point to him in every way, shape, and form. So that, number one, the scriptures are the expression of the mind of God pointing to Jesus, the written speech of God. Number two, the scriptures were Jesus' main source of wisdom. We'll talk a little more about this tomorrow. The scriptures were Jesus' main source of wisdom. You say, well, wait a minute, he was the second person of the Trinity. Didn't he have this omniscient thing going on? Didn't he know? No, actually, he gave up his omniscience when he became a human being for that 33 and a half years. Now, he has it back now. You'll be relieved to know. But while he was here, he was asked questions he did not have the answers to, if you remember. That's because it says in Philippians 2, he emptied himself, meaning he gave up his prerogatives voluntarily. He gave up his prerogatives as deity and became really a human. And he began to understand things only when the Spirit of God spoke to him. You got to understand that. He did everything only by what the Father told him. And he was on a need-to-know basis with the Father, just like you, to do what you need to do. He was on a need-to-know basis. That's why he would spend time in prayer. That's why he would spend time fasting sometimes. That's why he would take the time to listen and meditate, and he was steeped in the Word. I mean, he would quote the Scriptures constantly. Well, how did that happen? Well, he just spent a lot of time in them. It didn't just come magically to him. I know that prior to the Incarnation, he wrote it. Yeah. But in the Incarnation, He gave up the ability to remember it at that level. And he learned it like a human, he is a human. Not like a human, he is a human. He learned it. He was steeped in it. And that gave him profound wisdom, which then enabled him to understand when the enemy was talking to him, which we're going to see in Matthew 4 tomorrow. And that is his main source of wisdom. Do not think that as a Christian, you will be better than your master. He said no one's better than their master. If he spent his life meditating on the scriptures and gleaning the wisdom and understanding the voice of the Father and the work of the Spirit by meditating on scripture, then he wants us to do the same thing. And you have to have a high view of scripture, by the way. Do not ever let anybody tell you that you A, can't trust what the scripture says from one end to the other, or B, that it doesn't have impact on the spirit of people who take it seriously. And a lot of churches are dead as a doornail today, largely because they essentially gave up on the Word of God. They gave up on the Scriptures. As a Christian, you simply don't have that as an option. You must steep yourself in it. It's the main source of wisdom for Jesus. Number three, the Scriptures give specific guidance on specific issues in many cases. I mean, there's just really point-blank things in the Scriptures that say, don't do this or do this. Now, I know it has to be interpreted properly, and there's a whole science in interpreting properly. All the cults misinterpret it, and Satan deliberately twists it. I understand that. It's a dangerous thing. The scripture's powerful. If it's twisted, it can be used in a wrong way. It can become dangerous, and so on. But the right way isn't that hard to learn. And once you understand how to interpret it properly, it's quite useful. It's quite powerful and safe for a person who knows Jesus. Specific guidance on many issues is found in it. He specifically says, do this, don't do that. And people read those and they think, oh, good, that's the rules. No, no, no. It's the statement of reality in the spirit and in the kingdom. It's not the rules that you have to obey in order not to go to hell. The scripture is the statement of ultimate spiritual reality. When God says, you will have no other gods before me, he's saying there is no other God but me. When he says, do not make graven images, he's saying you can't do anything on earth or have any image on earth that will ever do me justice. If you try to make me in the imagination of your mind, you will become an idolater. So don't try the second commandment and so on. These are statements of reality. And that's always true for God. His word actually states the way the universe really, truly functions. And that's why it points to Jesus, because the cross changed the way, it changed the destiny of the universe, and it points in that direction. So scriptures do give very specific guidance on issues individually, not as rules to earn your way to heaven, but as statements for people who know God to understand reality. So when you hear in the New Testament many specific instructions and commands, don't be idolaters, don't commit sexual immorality and these various things. And people say, well, you know, these are just, you know, rules. No, no, no. They're statements of spiritual reality. And number four, the scriptures shape our wisdom so that we can discern things clearly when things come up. They shape our wisdom. In 2 Timothy 3:15, which I already alluded to, Paul says to Timothy, his young protege, really, he says, the sacred writings are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation. Oh, that means the sacred writings actually give you wisdom. If you want wisdom, you got to steep yourself in the scriptures, not just to win Bible quiz points, but to learn and glean the application and say, okay, Lord, speak to me through your word. Tell me what you're saying to me here. And sometimes it's not easy. Meditating on the word, mulling it over and over and over again, memorizing it, letting it soak in, reading it slowly, Lectio Divina. Do you know what Lectio Divina is? That's a Latin term. It means divine reading. It means to read the scriptures very slowly, praying as you go. And it's an ancient meditation technique where you let the scriptures soak in. Lectio Divina. L-E-C-T-I-O. D-I-V-I-N-A, Lectio Divina. You can Google it if you want. It'll tell you all about it. But it's an ancient meditation technique. It's a very good thing, actually. It's not a bad thing at all. And it's the idea of really meditating word by word through the scriptures. Sometimes what we do is we grab a quick little scripture on our way out the door. This will be my scripture for the day. That is not Lectio Divina. That is not taking the time to meditate on the word. One of the great spiritual disciplines is study. And that doesn't mean studying for quizzes and writing papers. It means really meditating on what the Word of God has to say, reading it slowly over and over and over again. I was with a friend years ago now, many, many years ago, and we were doing a little Bible study together, a little Bible discussion time. We were a bunch of Bible students, and we would get together and talk about these things. And this younger guy brought up this one thing, and he said, "I don't understand that." And I said, "Well, did you read it? How many times did you read it?" And he goes, "Just once." And I said, "All right, before you say you don't understand it, read it several times slowly in its context and maybe in a couple of different translations, then we'll come back and talk about it next week." And you know what? He said, "Oh," the next week, he said, "Oh, I think I understand it now." That's how it works with scripture. You need to really apply your mind to it and let it soak into your mind, because as it soaks into your mind is the interface between your spirit and the material world, your brain, your mind. And as your mind steeps in the truth of God's word, it affects your spirit. It affects your wisdom. It affects your insight. It's not just memorizing rules. It really has a deep impact on how you think, not just what you think, but how you think. Okay, so you have the wisdom of the word. If you're listening for the voice of God within, and you are meditating in the Word on a regular basis, taking it in different ways, whether Bible studies or reading or listening to it in different ways, meditating on it, you will be able to discern God's voice. See, the body of Christ is another way to discern God's voice. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 through 14, and you can open to those chapters anywhere because it doesn't matter. Because what I'm going to tell you is found in all of those chapters, 12, 13, and 14 of 1 Corinthians, speak of the giftedness in the body of Christ. It says there's one Holy Spirit. He's granted to the body of Christ many different types of work to do, many different ways to help one another. And the classic statement of how we minister to one another is found in chapter 12. And then chapter 13, the supremacy of love, and how without that, all the other stuff you do is completely useless. And then chapter 14, very specifically on the gift of tongues that they were having a problem with. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 14, what you come up with, and there's like, I have a 4-hour lecture on the subject, so this is really abbreviated. But finally, what you come up with is that God speaks to people through people. And I want you to write that down. The body of Christ is important because God speaks to humans through humans. He really does. And it's not that someone walks up to you and says, "I have a word from the Lord for you," although that can happen. That certainly can happen. He speaks to humans through humans. The word of knowledge, that gift of the word of knowledge and the word of wisdom, all that means is the ability to communicate knowledge and the ability to communicate wisdom. That's all the word means. And it's the ability to speak into one another's lives. If you want to know God's voice, you've got to be connected enough to the body of Christ that somebody knows you well enough to be able to discern and speak into your life from their own giftedness. If you're not connected to the body of Christ, if you're out there by yourself as a Christian, just isolated, what will happen is you'll get weird. I've made that point on many occasions. You'll just get weird. You'll just listen to yourself. You're drinking your own bathwater. And I can always tell when a person comes to me and says, I've got this word from the Lord. And I go, "Really? Where did you get it?" "Well, I was all by myself and I don't go to church anywhere, it's just me and God." And they'll a lot of times say it's me and God and my Bible. And I don't believe in reading any commentaries because they'll just pollute your mind, It's just me and God. And they always quote Acts where it says the apostles were ignorant and unlearned in the King James, ignorant and unlearned men. And so he says, "My goal is to be ignorant and unlearned." And I try to remind people that the apostles were at least bilingual in Hebrew and Greek. Are you? "Well, no, not really." "They spent 3 years being tutored directly by Jesus." "Have you?" "Well, no, not really." "Well, then you really do need to let someone else in the body of Christ give you some wisdom." If you take just the first two of these to try and discern God's will, the inner voice and the scriptures, and you do not have a connection with the body of Christ, you are disconnected from a major, major source of balance and wisdom. And it creates all kinds of arrogance, all kinds of hurt and pain. All the cults were started by people like that, who stayed away from historic, main, theologically stable Christianity, and they went off by themselves and started some under some new revelation. Moroni talked to one of them, and various other theological things take place, and people say, well, I've got this vision. Islam started that way. Muhammad had three visions from a jinn. Not from jinn, but a jinn, a genie, a spirit being that claimed to be Gabriel, speaking for God. And that's where he based his, Islam traces back to a guy in the desert fasting, hearing spiritual things without any connection to what God was already doing in the world. This is crucial, this third point, being a part of the body of Christ. You've got to be part of a healthy body. You can't do this on your own. You won't be able to hear God's voice all by yourself. You are not an only child, despite the fact that a lot of Christians think they are. The reason you think you're an only child, incidentally, is because God is so smart, he can make you feel like an only child. But it's because he's smart, not because you're really the only one. Okay? So you've got to be part of the body of Christ. He speaks to humans through humans. Number two, gathered wisdom or body life is the vehicle for God's word to us. You see this in chapters 12 through 14 of 1 Corinthians. These are all based on that. And there's a thing called communal discernment. Has anybody heard the phrase communal discernment? The vehicle for God's word to us. The body of Christ is a vehicle for God's word to us. You receive much of God's guidance. His real voice comes through other Christians, honest and truly. It comes through the church you go to, through the word of God, the scriptures, on the inside of your mind. That church you go to, or the Christians you're connected to in your family and in the body of Christ, are crucial, the vehicle for God's word to us. Now, communal discernment under that is the idea that more than one person, when they gather together, can actually come to a conclusion of what God is doing among them. It's when Christians get together for various reasons and need to make decisions together as a group, and if they're all wise and growing and they are careful how they make decisions, this is how elders work, communal discernment. They can discern the direction of the Spirit carefully through the scriptures, through, as we'll see in a minute, providence, and all the same kinds of ways. But when they agree together on it, remember Jesus said, if anyone agrees together about these things, when they agree together on it, there is a communal sense of, yes, I think this is what the Lord is doing among us. Communal discernment, that's all part of this. The gathered wisdom, that's why I worded it that way, the gathered wisdom or body life, a vehicle of God's word to us. Number three, older and wiser believers, I wrote the whole thing for you. Older and wiser believers, friends and family who know you. I'm not thinking of anybody in particular, but through the years, I've come across many, many people who make decisions they know are not coming from the Lord. And the reason I know they know they're not coming from the Lord is because the decision they make all by themselves on purpose. They do not ask their Christian friends specifically about this. They specifically don't ask. They don't ask anybody. They go off and do it themselves. And oftentimes what they're doing is marrying somebody. And they know that if they ask their friends in the Christian community, their friends will say, what are you talking about? Are you kidding me? You've only known that guy 3 weeks and you met him on the internet. And, people make decisions. You know, if you're making a decision that you hope is God's will, and you're deliberately short-circuiting any kind of advice from your Christian friends or anybody who knows you well enough to speak into your life, it's probably not the voice of God. It's probably your voice on the inside just hoping God agrees with you. Older and wiser believers, friends and family, that does not mean that you appoint a committee to run your life. You still have the responsibility to make the decision. And sometimes you'll have to argue with your friends, and over a period of time, you might convince them, no, I really believe, over time. And they say, you know what? I didn't originally, when you said it, I didn't buy it, but over time I've discovered, I think this is probably okay. And this is all give and take. This is a living thing we're doing here. We're doing it together. We're listening together. And so there's this give and take in it. It's not as simple as saying, well, I have three friends. If they all agree that I should do this, that's what I'm going to do. That's appointing your life to a committee. That's not what this is about. But on the other hand, I want to receive from my friends, and I want to open up about things that are important to me, especially major life decisions where I'm looking for guidance, and that becomes a crucial aspect of God's voice. Number four, spouse. For you, husbands. A spiritual connection and a parameter for decision making. If you're married, this actually has a huge impact on how you hear God's voice. What I tell people when they get married is, you know, you've lived as a single for a long time with no other real anybody to answer to except God and yourself and your friends in the body of Christ. You can make decisions based on what you felt you wanted to do, what you felt God. Once you get married, you don't ever do that again. You make choices and decisions as to God's will in your life based not just on what you sense, but on what your spouse also senses or what they need, even if they're not sensing much. Truly, truly. And some of you are thinking, you know, I'm married to a real dolt and I think I really should. And let me tell you, God used, some of you might be married to non-Christian men. And you're thinking to yourself, I'm sure God would never speak through my non-Christian husband any kind of spiritual wisdom to me. That's not true. That's not true. Oftentimes, as you're making a decision, you will have to take into account what your husband thinks, even if you think your husband isn't walking with God, even if he's not walking with God. But sometimes he will say something to you, and you've been praying and you've been thinking about this or that or the other thing, and he'll say something to you, and if you're really open to what God is saying to you through various different channels, various different ways of communicating to you, you might listen. Even if your husband isn't walking with the Lord, he might actually say something by accident that has real wisdom in it. And you would say, you know what? I think God spoke to me through my husband. And if your husband is a Christian, all the more reason to listen to what he has to say. And an ideal situation where both of you are walking with the Lord and you respect his wisdom, that's an ideal thing. It's not super common, but it is an ideal situation. You have a classic way of hearing God's voice by talking to your husband and letting him speak into the situation as well. Again, you're not absolving yourself of responsibility. You still have to stand before God for the decisions you make and how you perceive God's voice. But these are ways in which the Lord has provided in his word for understanding his voice. So if you're married, that becomes a part, an aspect of hearing God's voice and God's direction in your life. You ask questions like, should I do something that I know would hurt my spouse, for instance? I'll give you, for instance, from my own life. When I first felt called to start Trail Fellowship, I wouldn't come up here. I wouldn't move here until Barb said she sensed that it was the right thing to do. And she's not called into pastoral work, and she knows it. But she knows I am. And it took her 2 weeks thinking through it, praying through it, before she said, yeah, I think it's the right thing to do. And I wasn't free in my spirit to do it, even though I sensed that's what the Lord, but I wasn't about to tell her, this is it, so go, you know, pack, we're out of here. I waited for the Lord to bear witness through her. And you want to know something? I'll tell you something. In my own heart, had she steadfastly said, I don't have peace about Trail Oregon, I would have checked again. I would have thought to myself, you know, maybe I'm missing something. I better go back and look again. I better think about it. Now, if a man should do that in his relationship with his wife, a wife should certainly do it in her relationship with her husband, even if she doesn't think he's, and I hate to say this, and I'm being pretty frank with you, but I know some of you, or I'm guessing, I don't know for sure, but I'm guessing some of you consider yourself more spiritual than your husband in several ways. And you might discount his word to you or his wisdom. And I would suggest that you take a second look at that. There are times when God will use what he's ordained in the marriage relationship to bring a word as an aspect of understanding and confirming something he's doing in your life. So it's worth thinking about. The body of Christ, you see, this is all about connection with other Christians because God actually does speak to us through other people. But it's not just that. See, this is a matrix. There's this internal thing. There's the wisdom that comes from the word. And then there's the body of Christ around us friends and connections, that God uses all of this. It's not a formula. You don't say, okay, well, I've got this part. Now I've got to line up this one. And I found a verse that said, go thou and do likewise. And so now I've got it. And now I know for sure it's going to come out exactly right. No. You're still having to think. You're still having to work it through, and you're discerning. You're watching. It's like kind of like driving in the fog. You know, you're looking for the fog line on the side of the road. You're looking where the headlights are going. You're being careful as you go along. But then as you get close to decision-making, very often things will come into focus through these ways. And it really does work. Honest and truly, it works. So you have the inner voice, but not just the inner voice, or you're just a spiritist. You also have the Word of God, the Scriptures, just like Jesus did, and he commands us to do. And you have the body of Christ, spirit-filled people around you who know and love the Lord and also have wisdom. And then D, you have the assumptions of providence, which means that you assume that there are certain things outside your control. Providence is the idea that God knows what's going on when you don't, and that he's arranged certain details outside your control that basically are the parameters for decision-making. And that is very secure. It's a very good feeling to know that there's a lot of things you can't change. One of the things our world tells you all the time is you can do anything you want. That's baloney. You can't do anything you want. You're limited in a million ways. You're limited intellectually. You're limited physically. You're limited financially. All of us have limitations, and we just have to face that. And sometimes we hanker after things that God simply has not made the way whereby we can accomplish them. And so what we have to do is sometimes just admit that is not going to happen in my life. That is, it's providential, and it's really okay to understand that, to see that as part of God actually doing something. I'm going to quote F.B. Meyer in his work, in his little book called The Secret of Guidance. He says this: the circumstances of our daily life are to us an infallible indication of God's will. When they concur with the inward promptings of the Spirit and with the Word of God, so long as they are stationary, then wait. When you must act, they will open, and a way will be made through oceans and rivers and wastes and rocks. In other words, if God wants you to do something, he'll move heaven and earth to get you where you need to be providentially. If his will involves geography, you're going to see how to get where you need to be. His will often does not involve geography, however. His will usually involves much more what's going on inside of you than the physical location you happen to be in. So the assumptions of providence, number one under D, is the way things simply are. Now, you may be saying to yourself, well, I don't like my providential arrangement. I don't like where I am. The classic person is Joseph in Genesis 50, verse 20. I want you to look at it, just so you get it in your mind if you don't know it. Genesis, does everybody know where Genesis is? See, that's the wonderful. Genesis and Revelation, everybody turns confidently. I know exactly where that book is. Thank you very much. Genesis 50, verse 20. Now see, Joseph was raised in a completely dysfunctional family. Incidentally, if you're raised in a dysfunctional family, join the biblical crowd. Everybody in the Bible is from a dysfunctional family. Did you know that? Almost everybody in the Bible is dysfunctional family by the standards of Americans these days. The marriages were not that good, if you'll check it out. The family life was often very rocky. You had wives lying to their husbands about which son was going to get blessed. You had sons lying to their dads and wearing furry stuff on their arms to try and get dad to, and mom told them to do it. So you got all kinds of dysfunction going on. And yet God still chose people and worked with them. So congratulations, you're in a fallen world and God can use you. Well, Joseph was from a dysfunctional family, and his dad doted on him and gave him the multicolored coat. You know the whole story, except it's much worse than you get it in Sunday school. And Joseph alienated his brothers completely, and they sold him into slavery, and his life really went down the toilet for a long time, for many years. And if you read the story, everywhere he went, he just kept doing what he knew God was calling him to do, whether he was in jail or whether he was a slave in Potiphar's house or whatever the case may be. He kept his mind on what the Lord was doing. And it's interesting, by the time he becomes the prime minister of Egypt, am I going too fast? You know the story of Joseph? Okay. he becomes the prime minister of Egypt, and he starts to get a sense for what God meant all these years. If you had asked him when he was in jail or when he was working for Potiphar and his wife was hitting on him and all that stuff, you might have thought to yourself, you know, if you were him, you might have thought to yourself, God has left me. He's lost me. I'm like off the edge of the desk. And here I've been good all these years. And look what he's done. And he's blah, 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 blah. Interesting, Joseph never did that. And you get a feeling for how he viewed providence in chapter 50, verse 20, where he talks to his brothers who finally come there. And we see the end of the story. And he says, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. Now, see, this is a classic verse. Even when other people deliberately do evil to you and you have no control over it, God says in Romans 8, verse 28, all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to his purpose. And we memorize that and do not believe it. We do not believe the stuff we say we believe. When things are hard, we immediately wonder whether God loves us, whether he's really providential, whether he's really sovereign over the details that we can't control in our lives. We really wonder about that. And let me tell you, if you don't get anything else out of this weekend, would you please put that one to bed and understand that providence is a real way in which God works. And you've got to embrace it. When stuff is out of your control, you've got to embrace it as God's will. And you have to not wonder whether he loves you and not wonder whether he's doing something good through the pain. You got to not wonder that. You got to trust him. That's why he told Joshua, be strong and courageous. Three times he says it. And then the last time he says, I want you to be in the word, but you got to trust me. And he says, do not tremble and do not be dismayed. I will be with you. We'll talk tomorrow about when God's not talking and the times of silence and the trials that happen in our souls when God isn't talking. And how Jesus dealt with that. But I tell you, it's tough. If you don't understand that providence is legitimate, that it's a way that God works in your life, you will be second-guessing all the time. Always remember that Joseph and Mary got to Bethlehem through providence. The Father arranged for the birth of the Messiah through providence, not through a vision. Not through speaking to Joseph and saying, Joseph, why don't you take Mary to Bethlehem because you guys are going to have the Messiah there. He didn't do that. In fact, Joseph, the poor guy, wasn't even let in on the thing until Mary told him. And I would have, if I was Joseph, I'd have been saying, Lord, why didn't you tell me before my wife told me? It's because he speaks through people to people. And he wants us to wrestle with all of that. But then you could have said, well, Lord, you could have told me to go to Bethlehem. No, instead he has a huge tax census and moves the entire Roman world to get this poverty-stricken couple and their donkey, all the pictures have her on a donkey, going to Bethlehem, just so that we can have cool-looking Christmas cards. There's this providential thing that he uses. In fact, a huge percentage of his voice in your life is actually providential. And we have a huge room in our world for accident, like I mentioned before. We believe a lot in accidents. Because we've been told we are an accident. God says you're not an accident, and he doesn't believe in accidents. And that'll change your whole view of how to hear God's voice. You'll suddenly realize, well, if providence is true, then God is actually speaking to me in a lot of ways right now. There's a lot of things I don't like, but that I can't change. Should I take that as God's will in my life for now? Yeah. Or you should at least consider it and embrace it. And say, well, then I better pour it on. I better find a way to lean into this and trust him in it. That's what Joseph did, and that's the nature of providence. So we have the inner voice, we have the wisdom of the word, we have the body of Christ, and we have the assumptions of providence. Does he cause sin to bring us providentially into a situation he wants us to be in? Yes. But he will not induce you to sin. But he can use other people's sin. He doesn't tell them to sin. You got to understand that he allows sin. He doesn't tell people to sin, but he knows they're going to. And he uses that oftentimes to put you in a situation that he wants you. Just like Joseph. His brothers sinned against him by selling him into slavery. And that's how he actually brought about the cross. was through the sin of the people who crucified Jesus. So he uses evil to bring about a good thing in the lives of his covenant people all the time, all the time. Does he use our own sin to do such things? Yes, he does. And we, in the process, are rebuked for our sin. But if now let me give you a specific example of this type of thing. You have a person who sinned. They knew they were sinning, say. I have nobody in mind, but just take the, you know, think. There's this person who sinned. And the sin that they committed changed the direction of their life. Now they're on a new direction. If you trust providence, here's how you will view it. Yes, I sinned. If I had it to do over, I wouldn't have done that. But here I am on this new trajectory because of the sin I committed. If you have a small God, an assistant God, a genie, then you'll say something like this: well, I'm a second-class Christian for the rest of my life, no matter what happens, because I'm off the track. I got derailed, and God can't do anything about it because I sinned. But if you have a big God, and you understand who he really is, and you understand what Jesus did on the cross, then you can come to God and say, Lord, I sinned. And he'll say, yep, I told you not to, and you did it anyway. And he'll say, but I love you anyway, and you know something? You can't get away from me. I am with you in this. Now this is providential. Now I will use it as providence. This is the new shape of your life, but I'm going to bless you in the place you are. That is the only way to view this. And it will set you free from a world of nervous anxiety about whether or not God can use you. You will still bear the scars of the evil that you, I mean, you'll feel it. You'll always wish I hadn't done it. Like Paul. He says, I wish I hadn't persecuted the Christians. If I had to do it over, I wouldn't do that. But it'll always remind you of the grace of God. And you'll live in that grace. You'll live on it forever. So you see, you can't lose really, in a sense, with Jesus.